The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I want to say thank you again to the McCools for hosting us and giving us a place to stay and food to eat. I want to say thank you also here to Bethlehem Church for letting me come and try to preach to you this weekend. There's a church is under no obligation to invite somebody to come and to preach. And I recognize it for the privilege that it is, and appreciate your graciousness in letting me come. And it's taken only one weekend to know you and to love you, and I hope that you'll come our direction sometime and let us have the honor of trying to repay some of the great love that you've shown us this weekend. I ask that you would turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. I want to start here, and I certainly intend to be mindful of the time this morning and not detract from our entering into communion together. I want to go to Luke chapter 4 and then look at a specific thought that comes from that. So if we're going to capture the scene in Luke chapter 4, we're going to have to go first to the 14th verse. It says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit." Now this is right after he'd been led of the Spirit into the wilderness and had been in there for 40 days, if I recall, and had been tempted and he had beaten back the assaults of Satan, as it were, by the Word of God and by his knowledge and application of it. But it says in verse 14, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." So at this point, the crowds are starting to grow. The paparazzi are starting to pop out from behind the bushes with their cameras, as it were, to take pictures of this Jesus of Nazareth and to get a sound bite and a quote for him. He was beginning to gain notoriety with the public at large, as it were. And human nature being what it is, I'm sure there were some that were doing it for the right reason. But there were others that were doing it because of perhaps the interest that they had in some of the miracles that he did and the things that they could see. But you see right here that Christ has, for a short time here in this region, become popular. I'm going to say it that way. Now, most of Christ's ministry, it was not that way, particularly with the leadership among the Jews. And certainly, God's church should never expect, even when we enjoy a period of time in revival, that the world at large is going to see the things of God as popular. But here in this case, I want you to note that Jesus Christ, his fame, it says, has been spread abroad. In verse 16 it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day." Did you ever notice that expression? It was the custom of Jesus Christ to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. If you knew Christ, if you knew Jesus of Nazareth, then when it came to the Sabbath day, you knew where he was going to be. And if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, there ought to be an expectation of those that know us that there's no reason to ask us on Saturday if we'll join them for fishing Sunday morning or for a round of golf on Sunday morning or this, that, and the other. They ought to know that that brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they're going to be at church on Sunday morning because it is their custom. It is the habit of our life. And that it needs to be that way. If we're going to follow Christ, the habit of our life ought to be marked by such that folks don't even have to ask where we're going to be on Sunday morning, that they know that we're going to be in the house of the Lord following the example of Jesus Christ. It says, and he stood up for to read. So he was there in the synagogue. And as I understand it, apparently different men would stand up and they would hand them a section of the Old Testament. It was probably in scroll form, I would guess, in that particular time. Maybe it was in a book of some sort. But they would stand up and read. Well, Christ stood up. And they gave him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So the 18th verse then begins to give you the section of Isaiah, what we know as Isaiah 61, that Christ began to read from in that moment. And he finds that place and he begins to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It says, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And it says, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Now you imagine the scene. Christ has stood up. He's read a couple of verses out of the book of Isaiah. And he sits down again and nobody says a word. You could have heard a pin drop, as it were, in the synagogue in that moment. Everyone's attention is fixed on him. All they care about is, what is Jesus of Nazareth about to say? And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He gets that far into the statement, and you've already got people who are slapping their neighbor on the leg saying, "Is it not amazing the things that he's saying? Is it not amazing just the graciousness of the words that are proceeding out of his mouth?" And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They had seen him when he was a little boy there, gathering up wood chips, as it were, and scraps out of his father Joseph's, or so it was supposed, as the Bible says, out of his carpenter's shop there. And they're looking at Jesus and they're listening to Jesus. And I want to tell you, in this moment, as we read the text here, what you and I are reading a description of is a pro-Jesus congregation. They're impressed with Christ. They're amazed by Christ. They're wondering at Jesus Christ. And can I say it this way? They are captivated by Jesus Christ. They are, and that's going to be important here. Look at what it says and the description that the Bible gives. And let's recognize this is a pro-Jesus congregation in this moment. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." In other words, he says, I know what you're thinking. You're hearing about all the miracles and all the wonderful works that were done in Capernaum. We want to see you do it here in your hometown. Surely you have saved the most amazing things, the most impressive miracles here for us back in your hometown of Nazareth. He says, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Now, I suspect that in that moment in the congregation, some of them probably sat back a little bit wondering, Is this message from Jesus going in the direction that we thought it was going to go? So Jesus begins to speak to them. And what he begins to speak to them about is the sovereignty of God. Amen. The fact that God is not obligated by anyone or anything outside of himself. There are obligations that are on God. There are things that God is obligated to do, that God must do. But the only reason those obligations are on God is because God has obligated himself. He has made a promise, he has made an oath, and he has made a covenant. And the reason God is obligated is because he's obligated himself. God is sovereign. There is no one else that tells God what to do, when to do it, or how to do it. So he begins to speak to them about the sovereignty of God. And he says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." He said there were a lot of widows in those days, but God wasn't obligated to send Elijah to all of them. He sent her to this particular woman who was in the city of Sidon. He says, "And many lepers were in the time of Elisha, the prophet." He says, "And none of them was cleansed, saving or except Naaman the Syrian." He said, in Elisha's day, there were a lot of individuals who were Israelites who were having to live away from their homes, away from their families, cast out from the congregation of the fellowship of the communities of the other Israelites because they were lepers and they had to live separate and live apart. He says, but God didn't have Elisha heal any of them of their leprosy. The one that God had Elisha heal was Naaman. And Naaman was a Syrian. He wasn't an Israelite. He wasn't a follower of God before that time. He was a Syrian. He was someone that the Israelites saw as a dog. Now what he's just told them is God is not obligated to do. Because they're attempting to say, look, whatever you did in Capernaum, you have to do it here too. You have to do it in Nazareth. And he begins to speak to them here about the sovereignty of God. That God does what God desires to do. And look at the reaction of the congregation. Now remember, just a few moments ago, this was a pro-Jesus congregation that was wondering at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth that were captivated by him. And then he speaks to them of the sovereignty of God, and what's the response? It says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Just like that. All it took was them hearing about the sovereignty of God, and they're angry. How angry? How angry did they get about a message on the sovereignty of God? It says, "They rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They were so angry that they took him to the edge of a cliff to throw him over. Why? Why were they so angry? Because he had spoken to them the truth of the sovereignty of God. "And he went through the midst of them, but he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days." Now, man by nature, our nature, doesn't like to hear about the sovereignty of God. Man by nature wants to see himself as the top of the food chain. Everything else is beneath him, the master of his own destiny. But the truth of the matter is, there is a God in heaven. That is the truth of the matter. And God is sovereign in everything that he does. And in no place does the sovereignty of God provoke such a reaction from man's natural humanity than in the case of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And when the news of the predestination of God's family, of God's children to eternal glory is brought up, people don't like the sound of that. You and I who have grown to love the gospel still has a nature inside of us that wants to think me first and me highest. I mean, we shouldn't look at someone else who reacts negatively to the news of sovereign grace and say, well, there's something wrong with them. What the thing that is wrong with them is the thing that is still wrong with us. We still carry around an old selfish nature. That's what it is. You and I each have that nature inside of us. But I want to take just about 10 minutes and give away to Brother Chris. And I want to walk through a series of four questions. And if you're in the habit of taking notes, I would encourage you just to consider this later. And to ask the question, do we believe in the sovereignty of God in the salvation of individuals? Is it true that when God acts to save a person eternally, he is doing so in a sovereign way that is completely outside of the activities or the intentions of the one that is saved? So here's the first question that I would ask you this morning. Has God ever failed to do anything that he intended to do? Has God ever failed to do anything that he intended to do? Well, what does the scripture say? Go with me, if you would, over into the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar speaking in Daniel chapter 4 when his mind returned to him. Says in verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and listen to this part, and he doeth according to his will. Simple statement. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He says, the Bible says, he doeth according to his will. Run with me quickly, if you would, over into the book of Isaiah. And let's look at what it says in Isaiah chapter 46. And I'll start reading in verse 9. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, God says, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God says, I will do all my pleasure. Let's grab one more over in the book of Psalms. Go with me, if you would, over to Psalm 115. And let's look at the third verse there. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. The Bible also says over, I believe it's in the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. So the answer to that question, has God ever failed to do anything that he intended to do? The Bible's answer to that is no. He has never, ever failed to do anything that he intended to do. God says, I will work, and who shall let it? No one's ever let God do anything. So he's never failed to do anything, and he never will fail to do anything that he intended to do. Now, second question is this. has God ever done anything that he didn't intend to do? Now, that happens sometimes. I remember one time being at Old Union, and we were having an annual meeting, and the pulpit has got a little higher bookends, I guess I'll call them that, on the edge of the stand. You know the pulpit I'm talking about there. And so that means that the edge of a glass is almost at the same level. And we had someone preaching to us one time that made a motion like this, and there went the water glass. Now, I guarantee you, he didn't intend to do that. We all do things that we don't intend to do, but has God ever done anything that he didn't intend to do? Has God ever done anything and then turned and said, "Oh, that's not what I had planned"? Well, again, let's see, what does the Bible have to say about it? Go with me, if you would, into the book of Job, and let's look at Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, verse 13 says this: "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth," now look at this expression, "what his soul desires," I'm in Job 23, 13, "what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." Now what did that verse just say? That verse just says that what God does is what God intended to do. It's what his soul desires is what he does, not what he doesn't intend to do. Go also with me over into the book of Psalms, into Psalm 135. Psalm 135, and let's look at the sixth verse. Psalm 135, 6 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places." So what did God do? Did God do something that he didn't intend to do? Did God ever do anything that he wasn't pleased to do? No, the Bible says that what God was pleased to do, that's what he did. Now let's go to one other passage. Go with me, if you would, into the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 15. And you can hold your finger here because we'll go right back to it. Acts chapter 15, in the 18th verse, says this. Acts 15, 18. Now remember, this is the same God that said, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that have not yet come to pass, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." That God has declared the end from the beginning. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 says this: "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God has never been taken by surprise and never will be. So the answer to the question, has God ever done anything that he didn't intend to do, is no. What God has done has always been those things that please God to do, that was intentional for God to do, and that God has known forever that he was going to do it. Now, this third question we'll answer with the verse that we just read. If God has ever intended to do anything, how long has he intended to do it? Well, we just answered that, didn't we, in Acts chapter 15, verse 18 there. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." He said, "I've declared the end from the beginning." God has always known what God was going to do. So, God cannot fail in anything that he intends to do. God does not do anything that he didn't intend to do. And anything that God does that he intends to do, he has intended to do it from eternity past. Now here's my fourth question for you. Has God saved you? Has God saved you? Well, he has. And for you and for every other individual that will someday inhabit heaven, God has intended to do it from eternity past. God will not fail to do what he has intended to do. And he won't save anyone that he is not always intended to save. Every one of those that will be in heaven will be there because God intended to save them. There will be no one missing that God wanted to save and somehow failed to do so. And those who are there, he has intended for them to be there since eternity past, and he purposed to do it. I love you. Come ahead, Brother Chris, and I hope something in this has been of a benefit to you.